Good morning, everyone. Did you know that there are more than 400 phobias mentioned by mental health practitioners? And as many of you know, a phobia is a fear. But it really, in these terms, it's a pathological fear of something that goes beyond just being afraid of something, but an irrational and extreme aversion to whatever that fear is that you have. These phobias are often great fodder for trivia games and amusement and even sermon introductions. Common ones are familiar to us, like arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, agoraphobia, the fear of open spaces, claustrophobia, the fear of confined spaces, or phobophobia, which you can probably figure out means the fear of fear, fear itself, or fear of having phobias. And one of my favorites I found was hippopotomonstrosesquipedaliophobia, the fear of long words. That's actually not an official one, but it's really fun to say and to poke fun at. And I'm sure whoever made that one up is having a lot of laughs right now as well. And these kind of phobias can be amusing and we can make fun of them until you have one that's becoming an issue or know someone that does, and they can actually be quite debilitating. Fear can cripple and debilitate us. But we must ask ourselves, what causes us to fear things? What causes that? Worldly fear is driven by something or someone that has power over you or that you feel has power over you that you cannot predict or control. But in our passage today, we are told to fear God, to fear Him. So what is the fear of God? It's not being afraid of Him or scared of Him. But a proper fear of God is being driven by the fact that He is the Almighty, the creator of all things, ruler and authority over all things, the final and complete word on all things, the final judge of all things. And that should bring us to our knees in awe, in reverence. And once we realize who He is, then we fall down and worship Him in repentance. And yet, even knowing this as believers, we too often still fear man, fear our circumstances. And we have to admit that ultimately that is from a lack of trust in God and what He has for us. And in this passage, we see a scenario where Jesus is attracting a crowd. And He turns to His disciples to warn them and to encourage them to trust in God. Last week, Brett went through the scathing rebuke that Jesus leveled at the Pharisees and lawyers, the scribes. And as Randon just read at the end of chapter 11, they were lying in wait for Jesus, trying to catch Him in something He might say. If you're not already there, look to Luke 12 in your Bibles, and we'll read from the top of our passage today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat near you. Feel free to grab it. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take it home. But Luke 12, verse 1 starts out, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another." Let's stop there. That was a lot of people, thousands, as Luke describes, of people rushing to see what Jesus was saying. And they were trampling over one another to get there, indicating a big exuberance and excitement to see what was going on. And the reality is people like a crowd, or they are attracted to a crowd. When we see something going on and people are running to where more people have already gathered, we want to join. We want to see what's going on. We have FOMO. It's exciting. But the reality is it also can be dangerous. Crowds can communicate the wrong thing. Pastor Eugene Peterson in his memoir writes this: "Classically, there are three ways in which humans try to find transcendence, religious meaning, God meaning, apart from God as we revealed through the cross of Jesus: through the ecstasy of alcohol and drugs, through the ecstasy of recreational sex, and through the ecstasy of crowds. Church leaders frequently warn against the drugs and the sex, but at least in America, almost never against the crowds. We want to be part of something that is popular and trendy and attractive, and we're drawn to that. The masses are drawn to that. We somehow think it gives us validation. If a lot of people are interested in it, it must be a good thing. Something important is going on here. But popularity does not determine if something is true. It does not determine if something is right or if it is good. This crowd that is running to Jesus, as we know, won't last. Most of them will disappear. Whatever he is teaching and preaching will be too hard for most of them, and they won't stick around. You know, we can see this principle at play in churches. Oftentimes we easily say that that we see the size of a church growing in numbers and be thinking, well, they must be successful. God's hand must be on them. They're doing the right thing. And that is not always the case. There are large churches that preach Christ faithfully and are biblically sound. But sadly, there are too many mega churches that draw crowds with a false gospel. A gospel absent Christ crucified and absent a message of a call to repentance. And conversely, we can't conclude that small churches are somehow faithful just because they're small. But crowds too often promote the approval of man and not the awe of God. We are called to fear God and not man. Proverbs 9 says, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So I ask you, what do you fear? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Are you prone to follow what is popular or what is profitable for your soul? Are you drawn to entertainment or to truth? So we ask ourselves, what is the antidote for the fear of man? I like how John Witherspoon puts it. It is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. And so we're going to look at some truths that he shares with his followers of what fearing God over man looks like. The first truth we see is we fear God over man when we serve him genuinely and avoid hypocrisy. The crowds are mobbing the scene, and Jesus' first priority is actually for his people here. Look at second part of verse 1. He began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisies. Jesus turns to his disciples first. He's caring for them. He's not addressing the crowd, although they may be overhearing what he is saying. He is not engaging the Pharisees and the lawyers in the traps they're trying to set for him. He is instructing his followers. And this is a warning for them, and it's also a warning for us. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, leaven, of course, is something that's used in baking. It's made up of yeast. And yeast are small microorganisms that have enzymes that turn carbohydrates into carbon dioxide that causes bread to rise, and many other compounds that can have great smells and aromas. That aromatic smell that you get when you break open a freshly baked loaf of bread and you smell is all the product of leaven, of yeast. Can't you smell it right now? You're thinking about it, aren't you? Lunch will be coming soon. You can thank yeast for that. Anyway, fungus. People that make sourdough know this concept. You need a starter, which is a culture of yeast, basically, to mix it with other unleavened dough, and with enough time and mixing, that yeast can permeate through the whole batch of dough to create what it's supposed to, rising and create the process that needs to happen. Chef Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Of course, he wasn't a chef, but anyway, he's a tent maker. But leaven is a metaphor for sin in the Bible, how it can permeate and invade and take over and can be impossible to eradicate once established until it reaches the oven's fire and then all the yeast dies. So here Jesus is warning of the contagious and pervasive hypocrisy amongst the Pharisees. Their kind of self-righteousness, their zeal for God without repentance, is the leaven that ruins the whole batch. They appear to be holy, but underneath they are defiled, rotting corpses. This word hypocrisy is actually derived from a word that means an actor or a theatrical mask relating to a hypocrite putting on a mask or playing a part that is different with that who they really are and what they really believe. We can say we believe in one thing and then by our life and our actions show something totally different. We can have pain and sorrow and guilt in our hearts and put on a smiley face and pretend everything is great. We can have secret sins and anger and bitterness and then try to pretend we are a super Christian to those around us. And just like the Pharisees, we can put on a mask that says we are holy and righteous, yet inside we're being ruined by our unrepentant sin. But Jesus knows, God knows, and he assures us that all things will be revealed, which is a warning and an encouragement. Look at verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The word that is translated private room refers actually to the innermost location in a house. It is at the core of the house where private family business happens, kind of the core. And you may think you're getting away with the secret sin in your hypocrisy, but you'll ultimately be judged for it, and it will be made known. You know, sometimes we can successfully hide our hypocrisy from others, but not from God. Here in this passage, Jesus is alluding to the judgment when all things will be brought to light. And that's mentioned and referred to in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's even mentioned in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus is assuring his followers that there will be a judgment for all things. The hypocrites that do not believe in him will be cast into the lake of fire. They will face punishment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We can trust in the wicked and the unrepentant to be properly judged. But there is a different judgment for believing hypocrites. Yeah, I just called us hypocrites. Because if we admit it to ourselves, yes, all followers of Jesus exhibit some degree of hypocrisy. We still have sin in our lives. We have to repent of that. And we don't live out what we believe 100% of the time. As much as we would like to, we do not. And this is why Jesus is warning his followers to beware of this hypocrisy in the church, in the believers. He does not want us to become like the Pharisees. And the judgment he is referring to, this judgment, is the judgment all believers will face. That is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we do not know the details exactly what's going to happen, but this is pointed to that each believer will at some point have some kind of commendation. We don't know what it means or what it means for heaven, but there is something that is coming here. This is not the judgment that determines whether or not we enter the kingdom of heaven. That is different. That is a judgment based on our faith in Christ, not on what we've done. What Jesus describes in Luke here is referred to as a reversal theme. The covered will be revealed, the hidden made known. That done in the dark will be brought to light, and the private whispers will be shouted. Daryl Bach says it this way: it is this exposure that makes hypocrisy useless in the long run. And the heroic deed done in private, an object of admiration eventually. If you have something to hide, it will be revealed. So why not live authentically now? And honestly now, and avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Confess to one another. Confide in a brother or a sister about the hidden things in your life. And you can encourage and strengthen one another. Or maybe because of your own pride, you're being discouraged because no one has noted some sacrificial and generous deed that you've done in the body or to someone else. Rest that it will be exalted at the proper time. And it will be exalted not for your glory, but for God's glory. We can trust in that. We can trust in our good God to rightly judge us for what we have done. He knows us, and we can worship him for that. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. When we pursue the things of God authentically, striving to avoid hypocrisy, submitting to God, even though our efforts are imperfect, we are promised contentment. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hallelujah. Perhaps you come to church with hands and voices lifted high in worship because that is what the crowd is doing and it feels right at the time. And then during the week, your life is absent of worship. Or maybe you're sweet and caring at church, but as soon as you get in the car, you start to gossip and criticize the people you just talked to. Or you come to church, pray, carry a big Bible, study the word, take notes, and then never touch it the rest of the week. You profess Christ on Sunday, then at work, your attitude and your conversations bear no witness of Jesus. Maybe you're smiling and put on a happy face at church, but you're hurting and grieving and have unrepentant sin in your life. By the way, I just described me at different points in my life here. All these things. So the question to you is, what masks are you wearing? What needs to be removed so that you can be authentic and honest with yourself, with God, and with others? All things will come to light. There is no sense in pretending. We can be honest and real with one another, confess our sins as we're commanded, and struggles with one another. That is what the body is for. When somebody asks, how are you doing? You can say, not good. I'm struggling with my faith, with sin, with my attitude, with anger, with bitterness, whatever's going on, we can be honest with one another. Share it with one another and offer to lift it up in prayer, even on the spot. That's okay. You know, sometimes we think we're successfully hiding stuff, but we're really not. We often don't really even hide it from each other, but we definitely aren't hiding it from God. I don't know if you've ever tried to teach a little toddler hide and seek. You know, that they kind of have a hard time with that concept because they cover their eyes, think they're hiding. They're sitting on the couch. Okay, I'm hiding. Come find me. Like, you're kind of missing something here. They think they're hiding when they're visibly clear. And I think we sometimes play that game with God. Okay, you can't see this. I'm hiding it when things are clear and evident. And maybe we sometimes see that with each other and need to be more honest with each other. However, this is only possible when we have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. And the next point we see is we fear God over man when we trust in his care and remember his judgment. So Jesus continues a theme of judgment in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here Jesus addresses his disciples as friends. And yes, this message of truth is loving to friends. Denying the reality of judgment is not what friends do. He is reminding them of who holds the key to eternity. We will all be judged by what he has accomplished on the cross. Us believers will be judged by what he has accomplished, not on anything we've done, and we trust entirely and completely in that and that alone. And this gives us a proper perspective of God, of ourselves and others. However, the fear of man, when that tries us, the fear of man enslaves us, but the fear of God brings freedom. And we can rejoice in that. Hebrews 10:31 describes a proper fear of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you fear God most, you will fear nothing else. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a great description of what the fear of God looks like here in Hebrews. Grateful for receiving the unshakable kingdom, the kingdom that will not end. In return, an offer of worship with reverence and awe, demonstrating a fear of God. And recognizing the consuming fire of God, the fire that consumes our sin and the fire that will consume those who reject his authority. And this brings up another reality right here that Jesus addresses in this passage. Only God can cause permanent damage, if you think about it. I love Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Other people can cause pain and suffering and sorrow, but they really can't hurt us. What can flesh do to me? This is comforting to know that when we are fearful, we can rest in our eternal hope being in the full presence of Jesus. But there is a warning for those who don't trust in him. In verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Although the harm that people cause us is not permanent, that what is permanent is where we spend eternity. Yes, hell is real, and it is where people are punished for unbelief in Jesus. They are tormented consciously forever. They will experience the wrath of God poured out on them forever, which should be a very sobering thought to us. And that's why we preach the good news of Jesus. It's ominous. It's intense. Is God just mean? Is he cruel? No. But he is holy and he is just. And he loves his people. So Jesus continues with this encouragement for his followers. His assurance of his care for us. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. He loves us and he cares for us. So here, sparrows were the lowliest and cheapest creature that could be purchased at the time. And you could get sparrows for just a couple pennies, a very low price. So here he's saying even sparrows are important to God, purchased for a few measly pennies. So how much more important are those created in his image, called according to his purpose, and purchased with his precious blood? That's us. He purchased us with his precious blood. We are his treasure, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And he knows us so well. He knows the number of hairs on our head, which for some of us is getting easier to count as our hair thins. No comments to you other guys out there. Romans 8, I love the description here of this hope that we have, the security we have in Christ. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. A quote from Psalms, by the way, indicating that followers of God, followers of Jesus, can be killed for their faith. But then Paul goes on in Romans 8:37, answering the question, who shall bring a charge against us? What can stand against us? In verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. So we should be reminded of fearing God over man in everyday life. At work, when your boss pressures you to bend the truth a little bit, do you fear losing your job more than you fear dishonoring God? At school, when friends mock your faith, are you more afraid of being left out of the crowd than of honoring the one who died for you? At home, when your family doesn't understand your obedience to Christ, do you trust God's care or do you hide your convictions just to keep the peace? In hard conversations, when speaking truth might cost you a relationship, do you stay silent for comfort's sake or speak in love for God's sake? Or online, when a post could spark ridicule, do you delete your witness to keep your image or trust the one who treasures you far more than little birds? When we fear God over man, it produces a confident witness for him. The next point we see is we fear God over man when we boldly confess Jesus as Lord, knowing all will be judged by what they say about him. All people will be judged by what they say about him. Our acknowledgement or denial of Jesus has eternal consequences. And verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What we whisper now will be echoed in eternity. When we acknowledge Jesus before men, we are his witnesses. We are being faithful to what he has called us to do. It is not that proclaiming his name is what causes our salvation. It is not that we just need to say his name and we somehow are saved. But rather, when we proclaim his name faithfully, it is a result of our saving faith and the transformation that's taking place within us, not the cause of it. We can speak loudly with our actions and our deeds, but there comes a point where we must acknowledge with our lips that we are followers of Jesus. At this time, during this era, public confession was common for what people believed. It had serious legal and social consequences. And if you confess Jesus, you could be shunned from your community, experience persecution, and even death. And there were many stories of the synagogue courts that had pressured Jewish followers. Of course, the early church was almost exclusively Jewish followers early on, before the gospel came to the Gentiles. And they were brought before the synagogues and pressured to recant their faith in Jesus. And the cost was high. Many were crucified like Jesus because they would not recant their faith in him. So we can proclaim who we are in him because of who he is and what he has done. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The one who denies Jesus will be denied before the angels of God. And that phrase, before the angels of God, implies the angelic beings that are in the presence of God. So it's not just the angels, but God himself who hears this testimony by the Son of Man, both for those that believe and those that don't believe. He will know his sheep, and the Son of Man, Jesus, will bear witness before God. And to those he does not know, they will hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And this is pretty cut and dried, crystal clear. However, what follows is not as crystal clear and has been debated and been a confusing topic over the years. And that's in verse 10. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is addressed here. Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is called the unpardonable sin. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is clearly serious issue, but exactly what it means is debated. But I think there are some truths here that we can be confident about. A few things to note is blasphemy is typically a spoken word or maybe even a written word. It is not just an unforgiving or unrepentant heart. It's something that is actively done publicly. Also, it is not just some slip of the tongue or an offhanded comment or careless critical question about the Holy Spirit. We can get a clue what this means from the context in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Look at Mark 3, where it's closely tied to something very specific. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," referring to Jesus, "and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And then Jesus, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" And then if we jump to verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So here Mark is connecting the sin of blasphemy of the Spirit to claiming Jesus has an unclean spirit. At a minimum, this is what this sin is. It is verbally attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit's revelation of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Some would believe that this sin could only be committed in Jesus' presence when he was physically on earth. But I think more of a majority believe that this sin can still be committed today. And when we look at Luke's account, he doesn't so immediately connect this blasphemy, this specific idea directly with attributing to the work of the Holy Spirit, attributing that to the work of Satan. We saw this back in chapter 11 and verse 14, and we finished in that section. You see this, Luke addressing that, but he does not connect the blasphemy of the Spirit at that time. And then in verse 23 in Luke 11, it says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So he doesn't connect the two at that point. But he continues in chapter 11 with some other teaching, his rebuke of the Pharisees, then Jesus' warning of their hypocrisy, and the warning of testifying against him as the Christ. So it follows in this same incident, in the same time frame. And it follows a mention of denying Christ before men. And then Jesus says that blasphemy against him will be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So most scholars and theologians would agree that this appears to be a very specific and deliberate spoken or possibly written word attributing the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus as the Christ to Satan. That is probably most narrowly what that blasphemy refers. You will hear commonly people say, well, it's just the hardening of the heart. It's just people unbelief until death, where they're not listening to the Spirit of God. Well, that is true in some regards, but there's probably not what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is referring to. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology book, which is quoted by many others like Grudem and other theologians, says this about this sin. "The sin consists in the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ, attributing it out of hatred and enmity to the prince of darkness. In committing that sin, man willfully, maliciously, and intentionally attributes what is clearly recognized as the work of God to the influence and operation of Satan." That is a description of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not all unbelievers who will be condemned to hell commit this particular sin, and yet they remain condemned. But I think more importantly is describing what it is not, because this can be something that a lot of believers have fears about. This blasphemy of the Spirit is not quenching the Spirit, as Paul warns us again. That is not blasphemy. It is not heeding perfectly the guidance of the Spirit in our lives. That is not blasphemy, because all of us heed the Spirit imperfectly. It is not claiming that some gifts of the Spirit have ceased and were only available to the apostles. That is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This sin is not just having doubts about your faith. It's not even committed by someone who walked away from the church and then returned in repentance. And probably a good litmus test: if you fear you've committed this sin, then that's a pretty reliable indicator you haven't. Because the hardened heart does not feel conviction or concern. The unforgivable nature of the sin is not due to a lack of mercy by God, but rather a refusal to receive that mercy through the only means given, the Spirit's revelation of Christ. And as we know in Scripture, many times man will harden his heart over and over again, and eventually God seals that hardness, like he did with Pharaoh. And when that is sealed by God, it is unpardonable. It is unforgivable. But let's focus on what preceded that. What is remarkable here is that our merciful God will forgive people who blaspheme his Son, blaspheme Jesus. How merciful and gracious and loving is he? We see this in Peter's story. He denied Jesus 3 times on the night he was betrayed, and yet was forgiven and restored and used mightily for the kingdom. So if, like Peter, you have denied Christ at some point in your life, that sin is not unforgivable. And that's amazing grace. There is still hope for those who currently blaspheme the name of Jesus. So we should still preach the gospel to them as they blaspheme his name. When you're in conversation and somebody mocks Jesus and Christianity, do you remain quiet or confidently and graciously share that hope that you have? At school, when fellow students don't want to be your friends because you love Jesus, do you compromise and deny your faith? Or maybe you're a mom at the park. Do you keep your faith quiet, afraid that you will not make new friends? Or maybe at work, when people of our other faiths share what they believe, do you remain silent and quiet, or do you openly share your faith? That should convict all of us. The final truth we see that we can be confident is that we fear God over man, knowing that he will speak for us when persecuted. Yes, persecution of Christians is inevitable. Although it looks differently for different people, it will happen. And Jesus is warning his disciples about the upcoming trials they will face in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus starts by saying, when? It's inevitable. They will bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities. This is going to happen, and it still happens today. The world hates us because of Jesus. We cannot be friends of God and friends of man. That is a reality. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In John 15:18, the world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So as a follower of Jesus, we will be enemies of the world around us because the world is living as an enemy to Christ. Don't fear man, fear God, and rejoice in the suffering that that brings. Peter, in his letter to the persecuted church in Asia Minor, writes this in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When persecution is happening, Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That is awesome. We don't have to sweat it. It is reassuring that if the time comes and we fear God over man, the Lord will give us what we need. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under King Henry VIII in the 1500s, and one of the architects of the English Reformation. When Queen Mary came to power, she brought back the Roman Catholic rule to the country and the threat of execution for Protestants. Different than the Church of Rome, Cranmer believed in justification by faith alone and that the Pope was not the mediator between man and God. But under pressure, beatings and 2 years in prison, Cranmer signed papers recanting his beliefs to save his life and to be freed. He gave into the crown and into the Church of Rome. However, when the day came for his public confession, the Holy Spirit gave him courage. Instead of affirming his recantation, he declared, "As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist." And since my hand has offended writing contrary to my heart, it shall first be burned. Moments later, he was tied to the stake in Oxford. And true to his words, as the flames rose, he thrust his hand into the flames, and his hand was burned before the rest of his body was taken by the fire. When the moment came, the Spirit gave him the words and the courage to finish well. Maybe you've been in a hostile situation when someone is confronting you about your faith and you were quietly praying, and then you give a response and you look back and say, wow, that was amazing. That was spot on. That was perfect. That wasn't you. That was the Holy Spirit. That is something we can be encouraged by, that he will give us the words at the proper time. We don't have to be eloquent, just faithful. We've seen today that the fear of God frees us from the fear of man. Jesus reminds us to lift our eyes beyond this life and to live for the one whose verdict matters most. We've seen that we fear God over man when we serve him genuinely and avoid hypocrisy, when we trust in his care and remember his judgment, when we boldly confess Christ Jesus as Lord, knowing all will be judged by what they say about him, and knowing that he will speak for us when persecuted. So let's live and speak with boldness, a courage anchored not in ourselves, but in the God who sees us, cares for us, saves us, and uses us to be his witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we praise you for how you have redeemed us, Lord. We praise you for your mercy and your grace. We praise you for your precious sacrifice on the cross that has redeemed us, Lord. I thank you for this church, Lord. I pray for your saints, that we will be encouraged by this, that we will be challenged to remove whatever mask we may be having on our face, Lord, that we address our own hypocrisy, Lord, and trust you in all things, Lord. May we fear you over man completely and faithfully in all that we say and do, Lord. And for your glory, we submit all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.